Morning. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. Thank you, Pastor Donnie, for those wonderful songs. I could not have chosen better songs to go with the sermon. So thank you. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. I believe this is the 12th. Sermon in our series, What Christians Believe, in which we're using the Apostles' Creed as a guide for the fundamentals of the faith. So the end is in sight. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our communion, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now, Father, come and open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little over a week ago, I finally saw the new Star Wars movie. The grand finale, episode 9, The Rise of Skywalker. I'm sure that after this one, there will never be another Star Wars movie made. And as anyone who has been following the series, if you've seen The Force Awakens and The Last Jedi, you know that one of the main characters in this latest trilogy is a young woman named Rey, and that one of the main plot points about Rey is that she doesn't know who she is. She's an orphan. She has no parents, no family, no real home, no sense of belonging. And much of her story involves finding out who she is. And spoiler alert, she finds out. In fact, the saga ends with someone asking her, "Who are you? What is your name?" And she gives her new name, a name that's not based on blood, but on a shared spirit. So this is the stuff of good stories. Even in our individualistic culture, we find it almost impossible to find our identity apart from relationship with others. People who are cast out upon the world with no family, no friends, no home, don't do very well. Generally speaking, we're simply not built to thrive on our own. We need fellowship. The poet once said, "No man is an island." And the maker once said, "It's not good for man to be alone." And yet, Senator Ben Sasse and many others would argue that our culture is in the midst of a loneliness epidemic. With the breakdown of the family and the unraveling of our cultural institutions, more and more people find themselves living alone, living cut off from any roots, cut off from community, and feeling like they don't really have any real friends. And this has gone hand in hand with an increasing rise in what are often called deaths of despair. Deaths of despair. In 2018, 70,000 Americans died from drug overdoses. And 45,000 Americans committed suicide. That's up 30% from 20 years ago. It's not good for man to be alone. We were created for communion, for fellowship, and yet so many feel lonely and isolated and cut off. And at root, this is simply a symptom of the fact that we are indeed cut off from the source of all life and all joy. In the words of Isaiah 59, our sins have made a separation between us and God. And yet, as Christians, part of the faith that we proclaim is that we believe in the communion of saints. We believe in the communion of saints. That's how the Apostles' Creed puts it, drawing on biblical language. Quote, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And we'll talk about that word saints later. But when we hear that word communion, many of us probably think first of the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's table where we come to have communion. And that's not wrong. The Bible does refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. But the idea of communion is broader than just the Lord's Supper, right? The word communion comes from that Greek word koinonia, which simply means fellowship or association or a close relationship that involves sharing, right? So the question is, if we believe in the communion of saints, who do the saints have communion with? Who do we have fellowship or close relationship and sharing with? And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to look at three answers that the Bible gives for who we as saints have communion with and how this communion is essential to true happiness and flourishing. First, communion with the triune God. Then, communion with the church triumphant. And then finally, communion with one another. So first, the deepest and most foundational communion that the saints have is communion with the triune God. In the words that we read from 1 John 1:3, our fellowship, our communion is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 13:13 also speaks of the communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that we have. So as saints, we're not just lonely islands out at sea all by ourselves. We have communion with the triune God, fellowship with the triune God, a close relationship with God that involves sharing. Well, we might ask, well, what do we share if this involves sharing? What do we share? Well, the Bible's answer would be, we share ourselves with God in faith, and He shares Himself with us in grace. He shares Himself. He gives Himself to us in grace. So when we back up, we start at the beginning, we read the Bible, we see that first God shared Himself by creating all things, right? By creating us in His own image, right? Adam and Eve, they had communion with God, unbroken communion. God, He walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the day. Who could ask for anything more? But it didn't last because they rebelled against Him and they forfeited that communion. They sinned against His goodness and against His generosity. But then instead of casting us all aside, God came back to us and said, but I'm not done yet. I'm just getting started. I got more to share with you. The best is yet to come. I'm going to give you back something that's even better than what you lost. Right? Before you would have known me as a good God, a good creator, but now you're going to know me as a loving redeemer and comforter, and father. And in an act of pure grace, God shared His own Son and His own Spirit with us. And this is how communion with God was restored. Because what God has done through His Son, through His Spirit, our communion with God has been restored. We're not cut off or separated from Him anymore. We're no longer on the outside looking in. We have access to the Father now. And when I say that the saints have communion with the Father, let's just go through all three here. When I say that the saints have communion with the Father, I mean that He becomes our Father, right? By adoption. He becomes our Father. We relate to Him as sons and daughters relate to a father. We get to call Him Father. He treats us like a father treats his children, like a good father treats his children. You get to have the assurance that He loves you and protects you and provides for you and disciplines you, but will never again condemn you. You are free to love Him as your Father and express your love to Him in prayer and in worship and in song. And what inspires us to love Him and communion with Him in love is knowing that He loved us first He loved us first. What 1 John 4:19 says, right? We love him because he first loved us. Now, that doesn't mean that as God's child, there's nothing that you could do to make your father proud, so to speak. There is. There is. And that's a great part of our communion with the Father. He's not one of those fathers who's just impossible to please no matter what you try to do. Right? He's a good father. He delights in your efforts to please him and to be like his son. He delights in your efforts the way I would delight in one of Agnes's crayon drawings or in one of Nora's handwriting. Not because it's that great, but because she did it for me, to please me. And Jesus says in John 14:23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. So yeah, there is a kind of family love that flows from the Father to you as we commune with him and seek to please him. He loves it when we seek to be like Jesus and to keep his word, because he delights to see us growing in obedience and in faith. But that's not how we got in to the family. That's not how we got in to God's family. God didn't love us because of our obedience. And our love for him didn't originate with our willpower or our desire to win his affection. He grants it freely. We love him because he first loved us. And if you want to have communion with the Father in love, if you want your love for the Father to grow, you simply need to open up the Bible and read some of the things that he says to you about his love for you. Places like Zephaniah 3:17, which says, God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You think of God singing over you in joy? That's what the Bible says. I couldn't make this up. I wouldn't have made it up. Or things like Psalm 103, where he says, he will not always chide. He won't keep his anger forever. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Or things like Hosea 11, where God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And I called my son out of Egypt. I took them up by their arms. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk and took him up by his arms. The picture here is like of Ephraim or Israel, like as a little chubby toddler, and God like grabbing him by the hands and helping him learn how to walk. It was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I took them up by their arms. I led them with cords of kindness, though they were bent on turning away from me. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. This is the love that the Father shows, not to saints, but to sinners. To sinners. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he shared his Son with us. Christ died for us. We have communion with the Father, but not just with the Father. We have communion also with the Son. And when we think of communion with the Son, we're talking communion indeed, because if communion involves sharing, then we're talking here with the Son, someone who shares our very nature. Right? I mean, someone who came down from heaven and became like us in every respect except for our sin. Hebrews 2 says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, atonement for the sins of the people. Who is this Jesus that we're communing with? Well, he's the one who came down from heaven and became our mediator. He's the one who basically signed a covenant with his Father and said, what they owe, I will pay. What they deserve, I will suffer. And in return, they get to come back into communion with us. And the Father says, okay. And the Trinity says, let's do this thing. Right? He's everything Adam failed to be. He's everything you and I are not. He's the only one who ever always did what pleased his heavenly Father. And then when he had lived as the greatest saint who had ever lived, he allowed himself to be treated as the greatest sinner who had ever lived. Who is this Jesus that you have communion with? He's the one who, after destroying death by his own death, shook off death like a defeated foe and rose again, never to die again. And he now sits at the right hand of Father, interceding for you, sympathizing with you, and saying to you, I'm the one who loved you and gave myself for you. So please, feel free to come to my throne for grace and mercy. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, hears my voice, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Revelation 3:20. We have communion with the Father. We have communion with the Son. But we also have communion with the Holy Spirit. Matt Stever reminded us a couple weeks ago in Sunday school in the Q&A time that the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us. Right? He lives in your mortal body like it was his own temple. I mean, if you want communion, it doesn't get much closer than that. Right? He lives in you. In fact, if you want to know how you have communion with the Father and Son, the Bible's answer is by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:18. For through Christ, we have access to the Father by one Spirit, by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings people to Jesus. He's like the best man in a wedding. Or he's like the dad who walks the bride down the aisle and gives her away. Or he's like the minister who says, I now pronounce you man and wife. He actually ties the knot between you and Jesus. That's how he becomes ours and we become his. Here's what the Spirit does. Here's what he does. When a sinner hears the law of God and how we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory and how we're all offensive to God, the Spirit convicts us and he says, that's you. That's you. But then when the sinner hears the gospel of God and how the Father loved us and gave his only Son for us, and the Spirit draws us and says, that's you too. That's you. There's no reason in the world why that shouldn't be you. Come, take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit says, come. For all I know, he could be saying that to you right now. If he is, I would just plead with you, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't pick another day. This is the day. The day is now. The time is now. The Spirit works with the gospel to point people to Jesus and invite and draw people to Jesus. And when and where he pleases, he actually seals the deal. Right? He opens blind eyes and raises the dead and creates faith in our hearts. That's what happened to all of you who were saved. Moreover, having the Holy Spirit dwell in you, it's what sets us apart. Right? It's what sanctifies us and makes us holy. That's why Christians are called saints. I told you we'd come back to it. Right? This is what we're talking about here, the communion of saints. And when we hear that word saints today, some people probably think of a football team. Others think of famous dead Christians who have been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, St. Augustine, St. Patrick, or St. Thomas Aquinas, and so on. Others think of like super spiritual people that they know. And so they'd be like, I may be a Christian, but so-and-so, she's a saint. Right? But that's not how the Bible uses the word saint. That's not how it works. In the Greek New Testament, the word for saint is just the word hagios, and it just means holy ones. Holy ones, those who have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, or we might say sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Right? The Greek word for saint, it's the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. He's the hagios Spirit. It's the same word used in the previous phrase of the creed to say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Right? So, in other words, a saint is not simply a dead Christian, although they're saints too. And a saint is not simply a mature Christian, although they count too. A saint is any person who has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, every member of the Holy Catholic Church is a saint. All of you. Now, you may not feel like a saint. In fact, you may even feel like it's pretentious to call yourself a saint. But what you and I think really doesn't matter all that much. What matters is what God says about us. And God says that if you're a Christian, if you believe in Christ, you're a saint, whether you like it or not. But learn to like it. It's good to like what God says. So every Christian is a saint because we have communion with God by the Holy Spirit. Even the carnal Corinthians, you know, the worst church in the New Testament, even they are described as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. So you're a saint because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, convicting you of sin and giving you communion and fellowship with the Father and Son. So that's the first truth and the main truth that we're confessing when we say, I believe in the communion of saints. If you're a saint, you don't have to wonder who you are. You don't have to feel lonely or isolated or alienated or unloved. You have communion with a Father who loves you. You have communion with an elder brother who died for you and who sympathizes with you. And you have communion with all three persons of the Trinity by the Holy Spirit who lives within you and will never leave you or forsake you. So that's the foundation of all the other communion that the saints have. Communion with the triune God. But there's a second aspect of communion, of the communion of saints, that's often associated with this phrase in the creed, and that's what I'm going to call communion with the church triumphant. Communion with the church triumphant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Many of you are probably familiar with this lingo of the church triumphant, but in case you're not, let me explain it. When we speak of the church triumphant, we're referring to the saints in heaven, dead saints in heaven, because for them the battle is won, right? The battle with sin and temptation is over, the triumphant. Whereas we refer to the saints on earth often as the church militant, because for us, the battle still rages. The race set before us is still set before us. So, but both the church triumphant and the church militant are included in the one holy Catholic Church. And so there is a relationship between the saints that remains unbroken even after we die. There are some connections that even death cannot sever. Romans 8, 38 says that nothing, neither death nor life nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When a saint in Christ dies, they don't drop out of Christ. Right? They don't fall out of the body of Christ. The true church of Christ doesn't shrink. It just gets reshuffled a bit. Right? The church triumphant gains another member. But there remains a kind of communion of saints, whether they're living or dead. Now, this doesn't mean, in case you're wondering, this doesn't mean that death isn't real or that we should ignore it and pretend that it doesn't affect anything. And it doesn't mean that we should pray for the dead or to the dead as though they were still living. The Roman Catholic understanding of the communion of saints includes both the idea of praying for the dead in purgatory and of asking the saints in heaven to pray for us. Right? Read the Catholic Catechism on this communion of saints. That's in there. With regard to the first of those, we don't believe in praying to the souls of those for the souls of those in purgatory because we don't believe there is such a place as purgatory. Right? When a true saint dies, he goes straight to heaven to be with Jesus, the one who paid for all of his sins. And with regard to the second of those, whether the saints in heaven continue to pray for us on earth is largely their business. It wouldn't surprise me if they did. And based on Revelation 6, it seems to me that some of them at least do, at least in a general way. Read Revelation 6 and the souls under the altar there. But asking them to pray for us seems problematic to me. Because even though death doesn't sever all connections, it does sever some connections. It severs the bond of marriage, for example. Right? Death really does do you part. If your spouse dies, it's not adultery to marry somebody else. Death also severs the bond of communication. Right? You're not supposed to talk to the dead. Right? And the Bible is very clear that the living are forbidden from trying to communicate with the dead. I'm not certain that it can't be done. I am certain that it shouldn't be done. Scripture is really clear. If you want to talk with your sainted grandmother again, you need to wait patiently until you see her. If you want wisdom, you need to ask God or inquire of the living. But you don't talk to the dead. So, when I say that the communion of saints includes communion with the church triumphant in heaven, I don't mean we should pray for dead saints or ask dead saints to pray for us. I do mean something like what we find here in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. In this passage here, the writer is contrasting the experience of the church under the old covenant with that of the church under the new covenant. And he's showing how much better our experience in the new covenant is. So he says in verse 18, comparing our experience with that of Israel at Mount Sinai, he says, verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and the tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Right? You haven't come to that mountain, he says. And what have you come to, saints of the new covenant? What have you come to? Well, the answer begins in verse 22. And he lists eight things that we have come to, all beginning with the word to, T-O. So, let's read it. You haven't come to Mount Sinai, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you have come to God, the judge of all. And you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now these verses deserve many sermons. Maybe we'll do that someday. But right now I simply want you to notice two of the phrases in verse 23. First, he says, you have come to the assembly or church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is a reference, I think, to what we're calling the church triumphant. Right? The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. But if that's not clear enough, the next phrase is even clearer. At the end of verse 23, he says, you've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In other words, those saints who have put off this earthly tabernacle, this earthly body, and have entered into God's rest in heaven. In other words, when he speaks here of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, he's talking about all those saints in the hall of faith that he had just talked about in chapter 11, right? Saints like Abel and Enoch, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses. These all died in faith, he says, without having received the things promised. Or look at chapter 11, verse 39. Chapter 11, verse 39. And all these, referring to everybody he's talked about in this chapter, and all these, though commended for their faith, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And yet now in chapter 12, verse 23, he says, they have been made perfect. Why? Why have they been made perfect now? Well, the answer is because they're no longer apart from us. We have come to them. We have come, he says, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And why have we come to them? Well, it's because that something better that was kept in store for us has also come. Right? The mediator, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, has finally come. The blood that they trusted in under the veil of bulls and goats and so on, has that finally been poured out for the sins of the entire church Old and New Testament, present and past, living and dead. And notice here that he says, you have come to the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Not you will come, but you have come. Now, that might seem a bit confusing, to me at least. I mean, you might look around and say, this don't look like heaven to me. I don't see no spirits of the righteous made perfect. In fact, for that matter, I don't see no innumerable angels in festal gathering either. So how can he say that we have already come to these realities? And just like the children's Sunday school answer is always Jesus, like the Justin Sunday school answer is always already, not yet. The answer, I think, here is simple. He's not denying that there's more to come here. Notice in chapter 13, this same writer is going to say that we seek the city that is to come. The city's still to come, he says. And yet here, in verse 22, he says, in another sense, we've already come there. We've already come to the city of the living God. We're already citizens of it. We're already part of the same church that they are because we're all washed in the same blood. They walk by sight. We still walk by faith, but we're all looking to the same Jesus. So here's four truths to consider as we ponder the communion that we have with the church triumphant. Four truths. First, when you become a Christian, or when you became a Christian, you became part of a really big family. Really big. Not only are you a child of the King, but you now have a heritage that stretches back thousands of years and stretches across the globe over thousands of miles. Right? You're a child of Abraham. The holy people of the Bible, they're your ancestors now. Even if you don't know who your daddy was, you have a family. This is your family. You're not an island. You're not a nobody. You're part of an epic story that makes Star Wars look like a dime novel. Second, communion with the church triumphant in heaven should encourage you to persevere in your walk with God. It should encourage you to persevere in your walk with God. The road that God is calling you to walk on right now, it may feel very narrow. It may look like not many people are walking on it, but you mustn't limit yourself to what you can see. You can't do that. When the dead are included, when you count the dead, it turns out that you're actually surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who have walked this road before you, who have finished their course and kept the faith, and they're going to be there to welcome you when you're done. Your family is bigger than what you can see. It might look like a little flock here on earth, but in heaven there's going to be a multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne of God. Third thing, the communion that we have with the church triumphant in heaven should remind us that those who die in Christ are not lost to us. They're not really lost. They've simply graduated and relocated for a short time. Stanley Hine, Lynn Clark, Vera Crisp, they may not be members of Grace Baptist Church anymore, but they are still members of the Holy Catholic Church. Still. And the most vital connection that you ever had to those saints was not as a father or a mother or a wife, but as a fellow saint and citizen of the kingdom of God. And you can have the assurance that you will see them again, because there is a bond between us and them that is stronger than life, stronger than death, stronger than blood. And that bond is called the Lord Jesus Christ. They are still members of His body, just as we are. That's what the hymn writer was referring to in the song we sang earlier, The Church's One Foundation, when he said, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Right? Jesus pointed out in the Gospels, even hundreds of years after they died, God still said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto Him. Luke 20, verse 38. And finally, the communion that we have with the church triumphant in heaven, it should strike us especially when we assemble to worship on the Lord's Day. It should strike us especially when we assemble to worship on the Lord's Day. We don't know all the specifics of what's going on up there, just as they probably don't know all the specifics of what's going on down here. But just as they know generally what's going on down here, so we also know generally what's going on up there too. We've read the Bible, right? And especially when we assemble here on earth to worship God, we can be conscious that we are engaging in the same activity that they are. In fact, because Pastor Johnny picked the song, we actually sang one of the same songs this morning that they're singing in heaven. Think about that. In a real sense, we are joining them in spirit as we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Paul says. The church on earth, the church in heaven, we're all worshiping the same God, all praising the same Lord. We're all filled with the same spirit. What we do here today and every Lord's Day is but a preview of the great day when the Lord returns and the distance will be removed and earth and heaven will be one. Communion of saints includes communion with the triune God and includes mystic sweet communion with those who rest as one. And finally, that brings us to point number three. Communion of saints includes communion with one another. Communion with one another. Turn over to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4. We'll read verses 1 to 8. And what we're going to see here is that communion with God brings us into communion with one another as well. Ephesians 4, 1 to 8. The Apostle Paul says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." So if communion means fellowship and close relationship that involves sharing, then what is it that you and I share? Well, answer, one Spirit, verse 4. One Lord, verse 5. One God and Father of all, verse 5. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. That's the whole Trinity, folks. Right? We share communion with the whole Trinity, and that's what gives us communion with one another as well. If we all have the same Father, then that makes us family, right? That makes you my brother, you my sister. If we all have one Spirit, that makes us one body. And this unity that we've been given here brings with it a responsibility to treat each other a certain way. So he says here, we ought to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It won't maintain itself. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In fact, he actually says we should be eager to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. This is serious. This ought to be high priority. And that means treating each other with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other, bearing with one another in love. It means not being contentious over secondary matters, regardless of how important you might think they are. Right? Our unity and our communion, it's not based on the fact that we agree on everything or that we share everything in common. You can look across this room in this body and pick someone at random, and they may be different from you in many ways. Their great-great-granddaddy may have fought for the Confederacy or for the Union. They may prefer classical music, and you like country music. They may think classical education is better than Montessori, or that Montessori is better than ACE. They may prefer the city to the country. They may vaccinate their kids. They may send their kids to public school. They may think DC is better than Marvel. Does anybody know what I'm talking about there? Okay. What's anybody laughing? They may think we should build a wall and vote for Trump. Or they may think he ought to be impeached. Only God knows how much diversity there may be among this body. But these things are not things we ought to be in each other's throats about. Right? You don't get to have a church where everyone agrees with you about everything. If you do, it's just you, usually. Roger Williams had that church, I think. A church where you don't have to exercise any patience. You don't have to bear with anybody in love. It's not here. It's not in the Bible. What matters, though, is that over and above all of those secondary matters, we share one faith, verse 5. We believe the same gospel and affirm the same creed. We have one hope. That means we're all headed to the same place. We're all expecting the same thing. That is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. If you're a saint, this is your family. And the things that we share are more important than the things we don't. So in closing, if communion means fellowship and close relationship based on sharing or that involves sharing, then what are some of the ways that we commune and share with one another as the body of Christ? Okay, so let me mention three things, and then we're done and we'll sing. First, we should share our presence with one another. We should share our presence with one another. And here's what I mean by that. Grace Baptist Church is just one example, one local manifestation of the church. You don't have to be a part of Grace Baptist Church to be a part of the body of Christ. Right? You can commune with the saints elsewhere as long as they affirm the faith. That's fine. But if this is where you have committed yourself to be, then the communion of saints means that unless you have a real good reason, you show up when it's time to gather. Right? I mean, you share in the assembly of the saints. That's what church means. It's assembly. As Hebrews 10:25 says, you don't forsake the assembly. In fact, listen to what Hebrews 10:24 says. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, even then, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. In other words, neglecting to meet together is the opposite of encouraging one another. It's discouraging to one another. It's the opposite of stirring one another up to love and to good works. I know communion of saints means more than just showing up. But it doesn't mean less than just showing up. But you got to show up. Right? You can't encourage people if you're never here. Right? You can't know what people's needs are and how to pray for them if you never show up. You can't share the Lord's table if you always leave early. Right? You got to share your presence. At the most basic level, communion of saints means we share our presence with each other. This is not an internet church. You got to be here present bodily. Second, that's one thing. The communion of saints means we share our presence with each other. Most basic thing. Number two, communion of saints means that we share our burdens and our needs and our prayers with one another. There's only one thing worse than watching a Christian go through hardship. And that's watching a Christian go through hardship with no local church. I don't know how people do it. They shouldn't have to do it. One of the reasons God made us a part of a body is so that when we are hurting, others will feel it. That's how a body works. So that when you weep, you don't weep alone. So that when you're in the hospital, there's someone to visit you. So that when you're sick, there's someone to pray for you or bring you a meal or babysit your kids. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Communion of saints means that we share each other's joys and our sorrows. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Or Hebrews 13:3, Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. In other words, when they're mistreated, it should be like someone stomping on your big toe. Right? Because you're part of the same body as they are. And that's how Jesus feels. Remember what he told Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? Because you persecute my church, you persecute me. I'm the head, they're my body. So communion of saints means we share our burdens and our needs and our prayers with one another. And finally, to a degree, the communion of saints means that we share our stuff with one another. And by stuff, that's a technical term for our material goods, our money, our homes, etc. To a degree, the communion of saints means that we share our stuff with one another. And I say to a degree because the Bible doesn't teach communism. Right? The Bible recognizes the existence of private property and the need to work and not be loafers or moochers. Right? And on this very point, the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we urge you to mind your own affairs and work with your own hands. Why? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So in other words, if you're able-bodied, you ought to pursue independence and cultivate self-reliance. Right? Seek to be dependent on no one. If anyone doesn't work, let him not eat, the apostle says. So communion of saints doesn't mean community of goods. Doesn't mean I have a right to all your stuff while I sit around doing nothing. Right? In fact, in Galatians 6, just a couple verses after, he says, bear one another's burdens. He also says, each one will have to bear his own load. In other words, each of us has a load. We have responsibilities that we shouldn't just pawn off on other people. Right? We can babysit your kids for you, but we're not going to raise your kids for you. Right? That's your load. Right? We got to learn to carry those things. So growing as a Christian means learning to take responsibility for yourself, yeah. But it also means growing in generosity toward others, especially the needy and those who are of the household of faith. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, later in this same chapter, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Or Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Or Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially them. And here, I just would commend y'all and say that this is something that y'all excel at. Y'all excel at this. I'm continually encouraged by the way I see real needs being met because of your generosity and because of the love of Christ through you. So you should be encouraged. Such sacrifices are a fragrant offering, well-pleasing to God. This is the communion of saints, where those who gather much have nothing left over, and those who gather little have no lack. Where those who are rich in this age are rich in good works and generous and ready to share. And where we look not only on our own interests, but also on the interests of others. In the words of Acts 4:32, the communion of saints is where the full number of those who believe are of one heart and one soul. And no one says that any of the things that belong to him is his own. May that truly be said of us. May that truly be said of us. In the midst of a culture that is fractured and splintered and drowning in loneliness and despair, may God make us those who offer the fellowship and the communion that we have received by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be able to truly say, because we not just because we've read it in the creed, but because we have experienced it, we believe in the communion of saints. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sharing yourself with us, for restoring fellowship that we had broken. Not you, Thank you for taking the initiative, for coming after us, drawing us back to yourself, granting us the privilege of sons and daughters, an inheritance of eternal life. Thank you for a family. Thank you that you place the lonely in families. And thank you for the size of our family and the knowledge that those whom we've lost in Christ are not forever gone, but rejoice with you in heaven. And Father, help us. Lord, in the ways in which we are following you, help us to do so more and more. And where we fall short, help us to learn what it means to live as the communion of saints, that the world might be able to look and say, behold how they love one another. That they would know that we are your disciples by the way that we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.